Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Well, as most of you know, we had a funeral here yesterday. Joanne Kemper went home to be with the Lord two Fridays ago, but her service was yesterday. And funerals always tug at my heart for a number of different reasons, even if I don't know the person that I'm performing the ceremony for. I met Joanne once in the hospital, but she was not aware of my presence. But I have listened to so many of you describe your decades with her here at Calvary, and it was a joy to get to know her through you. But every time I conduct a funeral and stand in front of a congregation or a gathering, and then at the graveside afterwards, I take it to heart. Because Ecclesiastes says you need to take it to heart. You go to the house of mourning and take it to heart, because that's going to be all of us someday, right? If the Lord tarries. And a good name is important at that time. It even says in Ecclesiastes, the day of your death is more important than the day of your birth, because you've lived a life. And going to funerals helps you take inventory of your own life. And that happened to me yesterday again. And I just turned 50 earlier this year, and in my mind, I took a tour of my 50-year pilgrimage up to this point. And when you do that, the same thing happens. Several faces and voices and names come to your mind from your decades of pilgrimage. Yesterday, it hit me this way. There were several men, as I thought through my decades, men who have impacted my life through the decades. I thought of a man named Donald Kapanka. He was a guy that gave me a lot of attention when I was just a little kid, 6, 7, 8 years old. And I happened to be best friends with his son, who was also named Jimmy. And we grew up together. And I remember Donald put up a nice, huge tree swing for us to enjoy when they moved to a new house. Another name that came to my mind was Art Larson. Art Larson was a retired Marine, every bit built and tough and strong, but at the same time, he was also my Awana commander when I was in the Awana group in fifth grade. I remember messing around during the pledge to the flags before, and I didn't know where he was in the room. And as I was messing around, I felt a tremendous force on the back of my neck. It was a pinch that was going in deep, like only a Marine could do. And I turned around, and there was Mr. Larson getting my heart right for me. He now serves as a pastor in Brighton, Michigan. I remember a man by the name of Bob Dean. Bob Dean was the biggest nut you'd ever meet. He will laugh at anything, and his laugh was always infectious. But Bob Dean would have you one minute busting your gut, cracking up, and the next minute he would have you in a conversation about Jesus Christ. I remember a man by the name of Tim Vanneman. Tim was a quiet man. Very unassuming. He could fix or build absolutely anything. And what few people knew is that he was also a quiet giver of his time to people in need, as well as his finances. And he did it always with no fanfare and always away from the spotlight. I think of a man named Chris Collins that comes to my mind. Chris was a man, he was a financial genius. But he also had gifts not only in finances as a career, but he was extremely musical and a gentleman. I think of a man by the name of Orville Haskett, who had a special heart for widows. And he had a special gift of setting up projects or helping with projects to meet those that others may or may not think of all the time. I think of a man named Harold Bohannon. And Harold only knew one answer if you ever asked him for help, and it was yes. I think of a man from my past as well. I call him Captain Olson. Ross Olson's his name. You say, why is he a captain? He's a retired captain from the United States Navy. I'll tell you, a man who has commanded ships and has a full decorated career in our nation's military was a man that loved to get people one-on-one for a quiet coffee in his home. He'd invite them over. and he would be a dispenser of timely wisdom. I love these men. I don't expect you to know these men. I don't expect you to know them at all. But as for me, I will never forget their voices and their faces. I mean, this list that I just gave you spans decades. It spans cities. It spans states. It spans churches. These men lived in Roseville, Michigan, in Clarkston, Michigan, in Greenville, South Carolina, in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and in Virginia Beach, Virginia. This list has one unifying fact. All eight of these men were deacons. Deacons in my life. I'm so thankful for these men. I don't know about you, but I have deacon fingerprints all over me from every decade of my life, right up until right now. Right now at Calvary Baptist Church. You see, that's what makes this weekend special for my own heart. Because tonight, as a church membership, we are going to vote on two new deacons and affirm the return of four deacons who are currently serving. It's a big day in our church family. You see, why is it so special? Why is this topic of deacon, this office of the deacon, and why is today so important to you? And why do I feel that it's so important to you and to our church family? And it's here where I want to talk to you this morning about five reasons that I am personally thankful for the office of the New Testament deacon. Five reasons. This is my sermon this morning. The first reason, I'll just say it's their faces, or their focus, excuse me, their faces coming next. Their focus. I'm so thankful for the focus of deacons. See, why are you so expensive? Because their focus narrows my focus as a pastor. Your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 6. And I want to take time to read a passage you're familiar with, the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is early in the church's life. And we're seeing something amazingly big and permanent begin to happen. Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there were several thousand disciples now in Jerusalem. It says, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews, or native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the twelve apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose, the congregation chose, that's what you're doing tonight, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. You say, what was the result? Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Here we find the beginning stages of the organization of the New Testament church. Again, several thousand had already come to Christ in just the first few chapters of the book of Acts. But as far as the organization, you only had one layer of leaders so far, and it's the apostles. I do find it interesting that as we understand the book of Acts as being a history book that reflects on the a transition in leadership, you have the apostles being the chief teachers in the beginning, the chief authorities in the church at the beginning. But by the time you get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and beyond, you see that the organization has continued to morph, and now the apostles are actually answering to the elders and pastors at Jerusalem. There's a transition happening. We're seeing organization begin to happen here in Acts chapter 6. It's fascinating. I want to take you back to verse 2. Where the apostles, the teachers of doctrine then, said this: "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And then look at verse 4, again, the apostles speaking. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It's a very important text here. I want to say that in verse 2, at the end, where it says, "in order to serve tables," I'm not going to frighten you with a Greek word here, but the word "serve" in front of tables in the English text is a Greek word that should sound familiar to you. It's diakoneo. You hear something in there? It's where we get our English word deacon, servant. And for many, many years, believers have come to this text and have looked at that Greek word at the end of verse 2, and they say, this is the first mention of the office of deacons. And I understand what they're doing with that word, and I really don't struggle with seeing that in this verse. I don't know that it's an official position in Acts 6. I think it's the beginning of a position that would mature ultimately in the position, the office of what we call deacon. And we call them deacons because they are servant leaders. What we see going on in Acts chapter 6 is definitely deacon-like activity. And I so appreciate what Nine Marks Ministry and the likes of Dr. Mark Dever and others say. They look at Acts chapter 6 and they say, what we see here are the proto-deacons. Or we would say in the Motor City, prototypes. What we're seeing here is a birth, and as this position grows, it will grow in the direction and trajectory of what we call a deacon in the New Testament church. So let me make an observation about this. If these men are the predecessors to the office of deacon, and I believe they are, then this, right here in Acts 6, is the beginning of a distinction of the New Testament offices. You have two offices in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. You have one office that goes by different names. It's the same office. It's, you could call it a pastor or an elder or an overseer. There are synonyms that refer to the same office, and this is the office that is charged with the primary teaching of doctrine and shepherding ministry. We're going to see that office in the New Testament, but then we see a second office, and it's that of deacon, where these men in Acts 6 will end up, where this office will end up. So as we look at the New Testament, we see two offices. You have the office of shepherd and the office of deacon. And I beg you, as students of Scripture, that you keep these two offices distinct. Because as we work through the New Testament, and we will for several weeks now, these offices are to be distinct. And so I put it to you this way: don't blur the line between these two offices. They are not the same. But we do know that by the time that Paul writes Philippians, they will be two separate established offices. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1 towards the end of the study this morning, but Paul opens that epistle by saying, I'm praying and I'm thankful for the pastors and the deacons. Don't blur the line. They are separate offices. And by the time Paul writes his epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see qualifications for two offices, not just one, two. One's for the shepherds or the pastors, and one is for the deacons. And again, we're going to go to those two texts in a little bit this morning. You say, what's the key? Is it good to have a distinction between pastors and deacons and to be so careful not to mix the two up and confuse them and create a hybrid? Is that so important? So I would like to make another observation since I have the PowerPoint this morning, right? I'm saying that this distinction is a good thing. Why? If you keep clear in your mind, and if we as a church keep clear in our documents and in our practice, the distinction between pastors and elders or shepherds, whatever you want to call this group, and that of deacons, you know what it does? It actually provides what I'm saying is freedom for heavy lifting in two different directions. You see, what do you mean by that? If we are fierce in keeping these distinctions, you know what it does? First of all, it frees me for the exposition of the word. As we read here in Acts chapter 6, I am to spend my focus on the ministry of the word accompanied with prayer. That's my primary ministry. If I go through a whole week of busy work and I don't do that, I don't prepare to feed you two or three times a week, I am failing as a pastor, as an elder. It frees me, though. This distinction is freeing. It frees me to focus on the exposition of the word, and it frees the deacons to focus on the exposition of needs within the church. You say, what are their responsibilities? We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I just want to say at this point, keep the distinction clear. We're going to, in this series, and next spring, Lord willing, do a lot of study on church leadership. We're going pretty quickly over the deacon this morning in one message. We're going to do quickly over the pastor next Sunday morning, Lord willing, in one message. But as deacons and pastors, I want you to know we're studying this in private a lot every month right now and for several more months. And we're going to want to come back and talk even more about this. But what I'm saying now is that these are distinct. You understand that in 1 Thessalonians 5, in talking about pastoral leadership, it says they have charge over you. It never says that about a deacon. It says in 1 Timothy 5 that the pastors, the elders, rule. It doesn't say that ever about the deacon. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 about those who minister the word to you, it says two things, just right out there. It says, submit to them and obey them as they feed you the word, because they have to answer for you. It doesn't say that for the deacon. I'm not in any way dragging the position of deacon down. As we look in Scripture at these three key texts this morning, it elevates the office of deacon. The deacons need to be free to focus on the exposition of needs of the congregation, and the pastor's primary focus needs to be on the exposition of the word. Now, that doesn't mean the pastor doesn't visit. He does. I do. I did a hospital visit yesterday, still in my funeral uniform. I do visits as part of shepherding, but the deacons carry the heavy lifting on that. And we've divided the church into deacon care groups. I do want to point out, though, I've pointed out in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, that word diakoneo, from which we get deacon. Understand that that word is not reserved just for the men who serve in a New Testament local church as a deacon. This word diakoneo, or diakonos, from which we get deacon, which means serving, is used not exclusively for men who fill the office, but in many ways we refer to them primarily like that, but understand this, that Stephen, one of these first deacons, would go on to be a powerful preacher. We'll read about him in just a few chapters. He'll be such a powerful preacher, even though a deacon, that he will be martyred. But this word servant, diakonos, is applied to Jesus by himself in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Also in Matthew chapter 20, this word deacon is applied to all believers. And even Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, says, Timothy, show yourself to be a good servant of Christ. That's the word deacon, diakonos. There's a statement I came across by Jamie Dunlop, and I love what he writes in a journal. It's a journal for pastors from Nine Marks Ministries. And I think he summarizes this so well, the distinctions between pastors and deacons. And so I put this on the screen for you if you care to follow or just listen. He writes this, deacons are shock absorbers in the local church. I love that designation. Deacons are shock absorbers in the local church. Pastors and elders lead ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry. And congregation does ministry. That, I believe, is the New Testament model. And that biblical clarity in deacons' role and function is invaluable for promoting peace and unity in our congregations, end quote. I think he's right on. Now, again, I'm just going to say on a personal level, on a very personal level, as a pastor, as an elder, as a shepherd, I cherish the office of a deacon in my life. I need deacons in my life. Why? Because when I see what's coming up and what a deacon is and what a deacon does, the deacon frees me as a pastor to focus on what I must focus on. The deacon, if they're being faithful in their calling in the New Testament, they not only free me, but they protect me from attacks. They protect me from my own heart. They're watching out for me. And they also create for me a needed accountability on a daily basis. You know, one of the first things I did my first week here is I created a week budget, a weekly budget of how I spend my week, and I handed it to the deacons. I said, please hold me to this. On Mondays, I'm investing in my family to keep my marriage strong because you need it to be strong. Tuesdays, I reserve for visits, counseling, and meetings and correspondence. Wednesday, I'm studying. I'm probably doing a little bit of visiting and getting ready for prayer meeting. Thursday, I'm meeting with people again. I'm having planning meetings. I'm doing counseling, and I may be visiting. Fridays, I'm studying. That's all I do on Fridays. And then for several hours on Saturday. And I ask the deacons, please hold me to this. I need them. I need them. And by the way, don't miss the fact of verse 3. Did you see what they were supposed to look for? Men. The congregation was to select from among you men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You say, wow, what an order. Yeah, well, the fact that there were men like that to be found that early in the church, listen, and the fact that there are men like that to be found today at Calvary Baptist Church, you know what that means? Christ is here in our midst. He's building his church. He's equipping his church with the gifts of leaders and the gift of believers serving one another. So you say, why are you thankful for the office of the deacon? Because of their focus. Because of their focus. You see, their focus narrows my focus as a pastor. But as you focus on their faces, I want you to note their eyes, because that's the second thing I'm so thankful for. When it comes to the New Testament deacon, it's their eyes. Their eyes. Again, look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And then we just read verse 3. Select men like this who we can put in charge of this task. So what's going on here? Well, I see a principle. Well, you see, what's going on here, I'll give you the principle in a second. What's going on here is there are two types of Jews. Those who have remained true to their Jewish culture and upbringing, if you will, and history, and those who had capitulated into the Greek world of thinking and worldview. Well, the gospel had landed, and people in this group are coming to faith in Christ, as well as people in this group. And there's inequality in how they're being treated, some of their widows, and there's an outcry from the congregation. So here's a principle. Areas of responsibility create areas of vigilance. Areas of responsibility create areas of vigilance. You say, what do you mean? Well, these men that were going to be chosen in that church were given a very specific task of bringing relief and fairness, if you will, to both groups. So you know who was most sensitive in the congregation to that? Everyone had a responsibility to be sensitive to that, yes, and they were to grow in that, yes. But the Lord was saying, I need to put leaders over this task to create an awareness with the whole congregation and to make sure things move ahead smoothly. These men were given an area of responsibility to these widows, and now they have an area, a real sense of vigilance towards this need. You see, when you have an area of responsibility, you now see things before others do. There's a sensitivity to you that's scanning the horizon, taking note, and moving to action without having to be told. And while these proto-deacons were being selected for this task, they were also going to lead the whole congregation on how to be sensitive to this. My friend John Fager, who was my Bible teacher in high school, used to always remind us of this. The ministry is seeing a need and filling it. And he's right. He's right. You say, well, what kind of needs does the New Testament deacon see? Well, we have to look here in the prototype text in Acts chapter 6. First of all, a New Testament deacon is a key player in protecting corporate unity in the church. Because as we saw in verse 1, there's tension. And the deacons come onto the map, if you will, to help protect the church's unity. But they are also very sensitive to physical relief, making sure these needs of its members first, the widows in this case study, are met. This is mentioned twice. This is what every New Testament deacon walks through his week being sensitive to. They are fierce defenders of the congregation's unity. And they are fiercely eager to meet the physical needs of relief of the membership. One of the best books written on the office of the deacon is by a man named Alexander Strock. He's still alive, ministering in Colorado, I believe. But I love the subtitle he gives to his book on deacons. I think the title is like deacons, but the subtitle is this: Ministers of Mercy. I like that. I don't know if you remember reading in Field and Stream or different periodicals back in the 80s, if you were alive way back then. I remember in high school and college getting that magazine, and what was popular in Michigan at that time, I don't know if they still are now, were radar detectors, right? Everyone was getting a radar detector so we could speed with a good conscience, right? I don't know. I was a teenager, so my conscience wasn't fully engaged on that yet, as it should have been. But I remember, you say, did you ever get one? You know, that's not pertinent to the sermon. But I'm sure if I did, it was a gift. But I remember an advertisement in a magazine, and it was a full page picture. You're at the the camera's at the top of a curving road that's going downhill and off into the horizon, and it's a remote road. And on either side of the road, it's nothing but a huge forest, and you see glimpses of road, and it disappears. And in order to sell radar detectors, here's what the caption said: there are three police officers in this picture. Can you see them? And then in italics at the bottom, it said, we can, by our radar detector. You know, You know, you can get busy in a context of a church like Calvary Baptist Church and not be aware of all the needs that are out there. We talk about growing as a servant in the second direction of being a disciple. But we have a group of men that we've prayed about serving as deacons here. And while you may not be able to see all the needs here, they can, because they have deacon care groups. And not only are they moving to meet those needs within their group, but they'd be glad to take you along with them. As a matter of fact, one of our groups went and ministered to a shut-in not long ago, one of our deacons, and he took, one of you, a member of the church who's not a deacon, said, "Can I go with you? I want to learn how to do this." Boom. That's a deacon getting it done. I'm thankful for their eyes. They spot our needs. But I'm also thankful for their life, or as I'll say, number three, I'm thankful for their example. I'm thankful for their example. Now, I want to take you to the second of three deacon texts that we have in the New Testament. And this one's a proto-deacon text that we saw in Acts 6. But I want to take you to a very defined deacon text. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know I'm giving you a mouthful. That's why I've chosen to continue to use PowerPoint. I won't always give you this much data. First, I keep saying that, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have here, as you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you have in verses 1 through 7 the qualifications for a pastor, for an elder, for a shepherd. It's all the same person. And there's most often more than one in the New Testament churches. We'll talk about that later. But in verses 8 through 13, you have a section addressed now to a very defined group of leaders in the church, servant leaders, that of deacons. So I want you to follow along as I read verses 8 through 13. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." You say, who are those women? Oh, man, a lot of trees have died to make commentaries to debate that. There are two main views of who these women are that are interrupting this discussion of the deacon, or are they interrupting? I think there's a strong argument that this is talking to their wives who will be accompanying them as they minister to widows. There are some who argue that it's okay to have female deacons. That's not necessarily talking about the wives. These are female deacons. I don't lean towards that position, but I'm going to discuss that with you as we come back to talk about, and maybe in the spring or this winter, the whole office of pastors and deacons and their interrelationships. I do think there's a good argument that these are referring to the wives of the deacons who are ministering with them in the same tasks. Okay? Because when we come back to verse 12, we haven't left the topic of deacons. Look at verse 12. "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households." Look at this. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, this is going to be hard to do in 5 minutes or less. I want to go through the qualifications of a deacon. You doubt. Let's go. I want you to note their qualifications. And just pen them down. We'll come back to these in the future again. First of all, they are to be reverent. Reverent. It says here, they must be, verse 8, they must be men of dignity. This is a very interesting Greek word that means these men are serious about their task. They might have a sense of humor. They may not. They may be introvert, extrovert. But when it comes to keeping an eye on the unity of the congregation as well as the physical needs of the membership, these men get real serious real fast because they love and care and take seriously this call from God to be a deacon. They are very reverent. Now, it's interesting here in 1 Timothy, this same requirement is for pastors in verse 4 of chapter 3. Same word. And even in chapter 2, verse 2, every believer is supposed to be, and it's the same word, people of dignity who are serious about the things of the Lord. But here, as he writes specifically to the deacons, this is number one. Some would argue this is even an umbrella term for everything else that's coming for the deacons. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, quote, "A deacon must not be a silly, flippant person, one who makes light of serious matters. Although not a cold, joyless person, a deacon understands the seriousness of life," end quote. What else? They are to be committed to integrity in communication. In verse 8, it says, not double-tongued. I mean, what are you thinking about when you hear that English word? It just means this: your speech, whether it's in public or private, is consistent. There's no inconsistency with what you say in front of other people and away from other people. There's no inconsistency with what you say to people and then about people. You're not double-tongued. You're not saying one thing now and a different thing later. One of my favorite commentators on the pastoral epistles is Homer Kent. And he writes, "Since the ministrations of a deacon would conceivably take him on constant rounds of visitation, a double-tongued person would spread havoc in short order." Or as the great Puritan theologian Will Rogers once said, "There are certain people that should be afraid to sell their family parrot to the town gossip." They're committed. These men are committed to integrity and communication. Number three, they are to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Look at verse 8 again. "They are not addicted to much wine." You say, is this only talking about the liquid? No, you understand. And I know Pastor Graham has taught in the past, and I'll teach in the future, what was the water condition in Palestine at that time, why they needed to have a racial mixture of wine into that just for common drink, and how people would abuse that. When Paul gives the same qualification earlier to the pastors in this chapter, he says they don't linger long at it. Why? You'd have to linger long to get intoxicated. But I just don't want you to see the issue of wine in this. I want you to pan back and see just a general concept of self-control. A deacon is above reproach in matters of liberty, Christian liberty, whether in public or even in private. No deacon fastens a messianic gaze on temporary escapes and abuses. Self-control. Number four, a deacon must be content with provisions. Look at the end of verse 8. "Not fond of sordid gain." Not fond of sordid gain. What do you mean? A New Testament deacon must be a man who never sees his position of service as an opportunity to gain personally. These men will not be involved in embezzling. That's taking something. They'll never be involved in manipulating. That's working someone in order to come out ahead. Commentator Erdman puts it this way: "Judas was not the last treasurer who betrayed his Lord for a few pieces of silver." They are content with the provisions that God's given to them. Number five, they are truth saturated. They are truth saturated. Look at verse 9. "Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." In other words, they hold to doctrine. This is the faith. This is the body of doctrine that we embrace, the gospel and all its ramifications. They hold to it not just merely academically, but they hold to it in a way that it lives out through their life to the point where their conscience is clean. They're not perfect, but they're facing the right direction with truth. They're so filled with New Testament truth in public and private that it transforms them. Number six, they are to be faithful and morally pure. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. I don't believe this verse's primary intent is to speak on the issue of divorce. Divorce and leadership's an issue of wisdom. I don't think this is a proof text for that. We'll talk more about that in the future. And I also don't think that this means you, back in that context, some of these people that came to Christ might have been married more than once. I don't know. What is this verse teaching? That's what I want to know. And it's this. If you have a wife, you are faithful to her, you are loyal to her. As Dr. Hebert puts it in his commentary, his wife occupies his full horizon. Why is that important? Because of what's coming up in the next verse as well. They are husbands of, I mean in this verse, they are husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. They have a what I'll call a home display of truth. They are good managers. What does it mean? The deacons are actively taking the lead in the home to love and to lead not only the wife that they're loyal to at every level, but also their children. Now, those children have to grow up and become adults and make their decisions for Christ and walk with Christ. No parent can make that happen, but they can set the table. And a deacon is leading his family in that effort. And by the way, I don't believe that this verse 12 says that a single person can't be a deacon. I believe that it's saying if he has a wife, here's what his loyalty to her looks like. And if he has children, this is what his leadership looks like. It's a home display of truth. And as you look at these qualifications, understand that these men are not perfect. They're not perfect. But they are observed beforehand as being on the right road. Verse 10, they must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. So they're on the right road, and being in ministry as a deacon will further forge these qualifications in the furnace of ministry. Those are the qualifications. And I see that they have ramifications in two directions. As pastors and elders look at deacons like this that you see on the screen here in 1 Timothy 3, pastors and elders look at them and say, wow, I'm supposed to be like that too, and it's a guardrail in the life of a pastor. Why? If you compare these qualifications with the qualifications that are at the first half of this chapter for pastors, there's only one difference. And that's that the elders and pastors are able to teach. Everything else, well, it's going to be the same. And as I look at our deacons and their godliness and their walk with Christ, I am challenged. I am rebuked because I'm supposed to be walking like that too. So this example sharpens me, but you know what it does for you as a congregation? It gives you an example, a pattern to follow. I pray that in churches like Calvary Baptist Church, we won't hear people say, oh, I don't want to be a deacon. It's too much responsibility. I don't have the time. I'm not perfect. I want to say to you that every one of these qualifications you can find directed to every believer in other parts of Scripture, either as a command or an example. I remember in Virginia Beach, wow, that took more than 5 minutes. You guys were right. You win that. When I was pastoring there in Virginia Beach on Wednesday nights, our youth staff there was really cool. I mean, ours is really cool here too. And they had a cool one in Virginia Beach. Why? Because on that youth staff, you had collegiate athletes. You had people that had served in many branches of the military. And you had one Navy SEAL that was active duty still. And every Wednesday night after church, those guys would work out. They have a corporate workout. And the Navy SEAL would lead that workout. And they always said when he got back from a deployment, they hated the workouts because he was in a foul mood and he was all pumped up from the deployment, and he worked them to death. I always went back to those guys. I'd drive in the back parking lot where they were working out, and I'd always mouth off to them, hey, you guys, get your knees up, you know, and all that. And they were always like, why don't you come out here and work out with us? And I'm like, I'm busy. I got to go home and eat ice cream, okay? But I love these guys. And you know, just being around them made me suck in my gut as much as I could, stick out my chest, and then feel like I was one of them. I wasn't. But you know, they were a challenge to me to get physically fit. When you're around a New Testament deacon like this, it makes you sit up, whether you're the pastor or the congregation, because they're setting an example. Say, why are you thankful for the New Testament deacon? Well, my fourth reason is probably not going to be any surprise to you. It's their faithfulness. Their faithfulness. Their faithfulness magnifies Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. I love this verse. I had the joy of giving a testimony at a deacon that I mentioned earlier in this message at his retirement from being a deacon for 30 years. And I used this verse. This verse is waiting for every deacon. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so I want to put this on the overhead for you, an observation. This one verse is the narrative of every New Testament deacon's life. Everything you just read in verse 13 exalts Jesus, not the deacon. For example, what do I see in this verse? I see sustainability. It says, for those who have served well, past tense. There's a long legacy here of serving faithfully as a deacon. Well, how does one serve faithfully as a deacon? Only by the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ gets the credit for their sustainability. I also see visibility here. It says in verse 13 again, they obtain for themselves a high standing. Is Paul saying that when a man has served faithfully as a deacon, they are to be lifted up on a pedestal and people go, wow, you're so great? No. When someone's walking according to those qualifications we just saw recently on the screen, that elevates them to a place of visibility, listen, so that the believers in the church will see what it looks like to be Christ-like. So it's all about Christ, this visibility. But then thirdly, I see believability. They have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They hold this doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the faith, in such a way that their lives are believable, and who gets the glory for that? Well, it's Christ's truth that's holding them up. It's His grace that makes them last in the ministry, and it's hard, it's tiring. Look at our eight deacons that we come to today with, they're tired. They've led this church graciously through transition, but Christ has sustained them. Christ has elevated them and given them visibility so that you and I have a display of what Christ's likeness looks like. And we have in these deacons believability because they hold Christ's truth. While I'm telling SEAL stories, I'll tell you one more, then I'll finish up. I remember I was with my wife at The Loft, that store that has like no seating for the men outside of the dressing rooms, right? For the women as they try their stuff on. And I was in downtown Virginia Beach. Lori was in the drying stuff on. And there was a guy standing around, a couple guys standing around. And there was a guy close to me about my age. And I started talking to him and just starting to make conversation. And for some reason, I brought up that movie that came out a few years ago called Act of Valor. It's a movie that they used actual Navy SEALs to make, you know. And so I asked this guy, have you seen this movie, Act of Valor? He's like, no. And then his words got few. And I'm like, why am I losing this guy in this conversation? And then it dawned on me. We had a great conversation going until I brought this movie up. And I said, you're a SEAL right now, aren't you, here in Virginia Beach? He goes, yes, my age. So he had seniority. I said, okay, that explains why you didn't go see the movie. He says, why would I want to go see a movie about work? And then he said this, he says, understand that that movie is doing well, though, because the Navy gave an okay and even allowed SEALs to be used in it for the sake of promoting the Navy and getting people to be recruited into the Navy. It's a promo. It's a promo. It's a great recruiting tool. Listen, as you look at the New Testament deacon, in Scripture and in front of you in this church, it's a great recruiting tool. Not only for your Christ-likeness, but I'm saying this to all generations, including you in your 20s and younger. We want you to serve as deacons too. Watch these men. Their faithfulness magnifies our Lord. Well, I need to take you in closing to the final passage. And don't worry, it's just part of a verse. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. As I tell you in closing, the last thing I'm thankful for when it comes to deacons. And you know what it is? It's their burden. Their burden. Paul didn't have Facebook, right? But if he did, he'd have a list. He'd have a page an about page about him, and on that page would be all his friends. And in Paul's Facebook friends, you would find a list of believers from Philippi. He prayed for them. He loved them. He knew them. But look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Look at this. This is the third and last mention of deacons in the New Testament, including the overseers or pastors or elders or shepherds and deacons. And deacons. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's always saying, how I pray for you. I find it interesting. Let me make an observation here. I am struck by Paul's breadth of prayers and the specificity of his prayers. He includes pastors and deacons. And if that's true, here's a real possibility. A church of such joy, as Paul is writing to here in Philippi, a church of such joy is the product of Paul's prayers and the fruitful ministry of pastors and deacons. Look at verse 2 as a thank you to the leaders of the church. If you will, he's going to name a man in Philippians 4:3, translated in English, true companion. I believe that this man that had that name, True Companion, who was being called out publicly to help a quarrel settle down in the church, that man was either a pastor or a deacon. There's a real possibility of that. So I'm just encouraging you. Add our Calvary Baptist Church deacons to your prayer list, please. They have an amazing weight on their shoulders as they serve this congregation. And as you've seen the weight on their shoulders this morning, I trust you felt a weight lowered onto your shoulders to pray for them. To pray for them. They are involved in late night counseling. They are involved with handling conflict. They are involved in visiting and calling, in facing problems and finding solutions. They are constantly away from their family. They're working most of the time out of sight, out of the awareness of the congregation. These men get tired and they keep going. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your deacons. See, why are you thankful for the New Testament deacon? Well, these five reasons, right? Their focus. Why? Because it narrows my focus. I'm thankful for their eyes. Why? Because their eyes spot our needs. I'm thankful, number three, for their example. Why? Because their example helps our growth. Number four, I'm thankful for their faithfulness. Why? Because their faithfulness magnifies our Lord, and also their faithfulness enters our prayers. So tonight, you say, why should we come at 5:00 tonight? It won't even last a whole hour. I hope I've given you five good reasons to be worried about tonight. Not be worried in a bad sense, to be concerned and to come and to pray and to rejoice in the Spirit of God setting apart deacons at Calvary Baptist Church. It's a big deal for me. It's a big deal for you. Why? Because Christ is here.